Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. I'll read this text and then I'll lead us in prayer one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we come here today with so many questions about our own identity, Lord, longing to know who we are. And yet we believe from your word that we can only answer that question when we see truly who you are. God, would you open our eyes today to give us a vision to show us who Jesus is, and in doing so that we would understand ourselves and the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There's a war being waged right now over your identity. What is it that defines you? Your career, your relationships, your accomplishments, your failures? Who are you? Deep down, beneath the image that you've worked so hard to put forth to others, how do you actually think of yourself? For some of you, maybe you're defined by your past failures. I'm the guy who blew it back then. For others, you might be defined by your future success. You're the girl with potential who's just waiting to be discovered. Others of you might be defined by your greatest strength. Maybe you're smart or pretty or creative. For some of you, you're defined by your most embarrassing weakness. Some of you find your identity in something that you've done, and others of you in something that's been done to you. In the book of Ephesians, you're going to hear something about your identity that you won't hear anywhere else in the universe. It's an identity that's unshakable. It's an identity that you couldn't achieve yourself even if you tried, but that we can receive through faith. And this would not only change your attitude towards work, relationships, and this city, it could impact your eternal destiny. First, we see in this passage that in Christ, you are blessed. Let's look at verse 3 in Ephesians 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, you are blessed. Now, let's just take a minute to talk about this word blessed, because I know that this word is a part of a group of Christian jargon that is often known as Christianese. This is words that get used in the church all the time and only make sense in the church and sometimes even lose their meaning. I mean, how often do we kind of use Christianese and it's just, yeah, we're the only ones who get it? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Christianese, like, man, I'm just in a real dry season right now. Oh, maybe you've been struggling with your quiet times. Yeah, yeah. I think I just need some brothers to love on me and maybe a side hug. Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? And the word blessed, I mean, that might be the most, like, the Christianese word of all words. I mean, it's this word that we use and we don't even know what it means. Like, how you doing, man? Blessed, bro. Do you even know what that means? No idea. Sounds biblical, though. I'm blessed. I mean, we don't even know what it means. And I don't know if our culture knows what it means either, but it's this word that has a lot of religious connotations that gets used all the time. I mean, just try and search hashtag blessed on Twitter. And it's like, I'm the greatest person in the world, hashtag blessed. I don't know if you know what that means. Like, I just saw my favorite celebrity on the cover of a magazine, hashtag blessed. Like, I think that there's something off there. Or even the common usage of the word blessed of when someone sneezes. Like, you ever think about how strange that is, that you're like sitting in a coffee shop or something and that you violently sneeze and that someone who doesn't know you at all says, bless you. Like, well, thank you. What if that sneeze would have gone unblessed? I mean, this is a word that gets used all the time. And now let me say this. There's a lot of Christianese, Christian jargon that we should just do away with, all right? Just call a moratorium on a lot of those words. But on this word blessed, we gotta keep it. We gotta redeem it. Because not only is this a biblical word, it's an incredibly rich word. It's a word that you can't just replace with one word or two other words. We need to use this word, blessed, but we need to understand what it means. So what does it mean? Well, there's a big range of meaning for this word, blessed. When we use it of God, when we say, bless the Lord, we really are saying, speaking well of God or praising God. But when it's used of us being blessed, it literally means to be happy or fortunate. I would define being blessed like this, that it's a contentment that comes from outside of myself, that I'm content, that I'm happy, that I am fortunate, and yet I acknowledge that it comes from outside myself. So think about the different ways that you could just answer the question, how are you? If someone says, how are you? And I say, I'm great. Like, that could mean a lot of different things, right? Like, I'm doing great because I'm great. Because I've worked so hard to achieve this greatness, right? Like, that's how that could mean. If someone says, how are you doing? And you say, I'm blessed. That might mean, well, I'm doing great. But it acknowledges that it comes from something else outside of myself. That there's a humility embedded in that word. That I'm thriving, that I'm flourishing, that I'm content. And yet, I didn't do it myself. It's a beautiful word. We are blessed. But what are we blessed with? Well, in this passage, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, first of all, what is a spiritual blessing? I'll tell you this, it's not a spiritual blessing, is not a contrast with a material or worldly blessing. The reference to spiritual blessing is actually pointing to the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spiritual blessing. The old Princeton president, Charles Hodge, puts it like this. These blessings are spiritual, not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because the blessings are derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. This is incredible. The spiritual blessing comes through the Holy Spirit, which once you understand that and you look back at verse 3, you'll notice that in this one simple verse, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ the Son with every Holy Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we see the doctrine of the Trinity. This is something that all Christians believe, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although that might be hard to wrap your mind around philosophically, we actually understand the nature of the Trinity best in passages like these that show us how it plays out in terms of salvation. See, today I'm preaching on Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. But verses 3 through 14 in the original language Greek are actually one sentence. This is incredible. It's like the most epic run-on sentence of all time. This is the Apostle Paul trying to explain all the blessings that God has given us and how he deserves so much glory for that. And he can't even pause for a breath. He doesn't have time for a comma or a period or a semicolon. He's just going. It's all one sentence in Greek. And in this huge sentence of verses 3 through 14, you really see the Trinitarian substructure of the gospel. We see throughout this passage that salvation is planned by the Father, it's accomplished by the Son, and it's applied by the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. And we're given these spiritual blessings, but then it goes on to say that we are given them in the heavenly places. Now that helps us understand this too. That means that the blessings are not a pile of cash in a new car. So the Apostle Paul here has a little bit different understanding of blessings than Big Sean does, okay? the Apostle Paul feels way up blessed, but in a really different way than Big Sean. He's talking about the inner renewal that happens when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And he's talking about every spiritual blessing. Well, what are these blessings? We actually see this in verses 3 through 14, that he talks about all the spiritual blessings, and then he rattles off a bunch of them in these verses. We see that we're blessed with election, adoption, holiness, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, the gift of the Spirit, and the hope of glory. But that's just a sampling. That's just in those verses in 3 through 14. He says, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. It reminds me of Psalm 103, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives you of all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. The abundance of God's blessings that he has given to us. And he's called us to remember all of those. We so desperately need to hear this because we often complain about what we don't have rather than being thankful for what we do have. One author describes our society as a culture of scarcity. We wake up in the morning saying, I didn't get enough sleep. We go through our day thinking we don't have enough time, and we go to bed at night saying, I didn't get enough done. We're not pretty enough or strong enough or smart enough or creative enough. We don't have enough money, enough experience, enough talent, or enough connections. But we see here in Scripture that God has given us every spiritual blessing. This creates a culture of gratitude, of being thankful for the fullness of what God has given us. But all of this, all of these blessings hinge on two small words: in Christ. If you understand these two words, it will change the way not only you read Scripture, but that you view yourself. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think about it like this. We talk about how the Lord rains down his blessings upon us, right? But we are gathering those up. And the way that I think most people think about receiving the blessings of the Lord is that we have a big bucket. And God gives us this blessing of Christ, and we got that. But then we've got to run around and catch all the other blessings. So it's like, okay, now here's forgiveness. Oh, but I got to run all the way over here and get righteousness. Oh, and then there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, oh, back here for abundant life. And we're running around with God's blessings being showered upon us, and we're trying to catch all of them frantically. That's the way that I think most people think about it. Let me take that image and try and replace it with one that's more faithful to Scripture. I think it's more like a giant funnel. We don't have a bucket. We have a giant funnel, and the Lord is raining down all his blessings upon us. But we don't have to run around trying to get them all. As long as we have Christ, all the blessings that come from God are captured in this funnel and come to us through Jesus Christ. See, it's not that we get Jesus as one of the blessings, but then have to go around gathering all the other ones, adding to it. We get Christ, and in him we have all the blessings. John Stott puts it well when he says, in giving his son, he gave us everything. And we have to capture here the tension of the fullness of every spiritual blessings and the particularity of in Christ. Reminds me of how I've been trying to teach my kids Spanish. And one of the things that we do to try and teach them is just fun things with it. And we have this thing where we say, grande, pequeño. Grande, pequeño. And it's kind of like that, where we're saying, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we have to remember that God has given us all in giving us his son. We don't seek the blessings apart from Jesus Christ. And not only are we in Christ. But Ephesians 3 also tells us that Christ dwells in us. We have union with Christ. And it's this union with Christ that is the fountainhead for all the blessings of Christ. And that means that Jesus is not just over us telling us what to do or in front of us showing us how to do it. He's in us, giving us the power to do it. Now, I said earlier that if you understand this phrase in Christ, it'll change the way you read Scripture. And that's because it's all over the Bible. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, there is 11 times where Paul mentions this idea of being in Christ, whether it's in Christ or in him or through Christ. 11 times in those first 14 verses. In the book of Ephesians alone, you have 36 times that Paul references being in Christ. In the New Testament as a whole, over 250 references to being in Christ. It's peppered throughout the New Testament. And so when you understand the power in this little phrase that you probably just read over all the time, it's like every time you're reading through your Bible, there are just explosions going off of meaning, of understanding, oh, everything that we have in Christ. And this is so practical because to be in Christ is the foundation for an identity that cannot be shaken. See, if you base your identity on something that can change, then your identity will be as ephemeral as the world is fleeting. Think about how it often goes when it comes with our identity. It's something like this. I got the job. I'm the guy with the job. I lost the job. Who am I again? Right? I got the girl. I'm the guy with the girl. I lost the girl. Who am I again? And this is how we go through our life, being allowing ourselves to be defined by our circumstances. But in Christ, you're not defined by your sin, nor by your success, but by your Savior, and He is unchanging. Being in Christ is a foundation when you are in crisis. Being in Christ is a constant when you are in transition. Being in Christ is a refuge when you are in trouble. And in Christ, your identity is not achieved by works. It is received through faith. That's what makes it unchanging. Now, here's the key. If you are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is already yours. It's already yours. That's the key. See, normally we think of growing like this. I'm not this, so I need to become that. I'm not holy, so I need to become that. I need to start working harder to get that way. I'm not the light of the world, so I need to start working at that to become the light of the world. But according to this passage, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if you are in Christ, those are already true of you. Let me just give you a sampling of what the Bible says is true of you if you are in Christ. In Christ, I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. I am a child of God. I am declared righteous. All of those things are already true of you if you are in Christ. In Christ, I am resurrected to new life, no longer a slave to sin, dead to sin and alive to God, under no condemnation for my sin, a new creation. If you are in Christ, that already is your identity. In Christ, I am reconciled to God. I am entrusted with a message of reconciliation. I am a saint. I am holy and blameless. I am adopted into the family of God. In Christ, these are the things that I have to believe that are true of me. In Christ, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. I am forgiven of my sins. I am set free from the bondage of sin. I am chosen of God, holy and beloved. In Christ, I am what I am by God's grace. If you are in Christ, those things are already true of you. Now, if that's true, then growing as a Christian is not a matter of becoming something that you are not, but becoming who you truly already are in Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about that? To grow as a Christian is to become who I truly already am in Christ. See, here's how this plays out for me a little bit. I don't always feel righteous. I mess up a lot. I sin all the time, and I feel the weight of that. I don't always feel righteous. I'm not always the husband that I should be. I'm not always the father that I should be. I'm not always the pastor that I should be. I'm not always the friend that I should be. I don't always feel righteous. But according to Scripture, I have been declared righteous in Christ. And that is something that is true of me already right now, and that I don't need to work for, but that I need to receive by faith. So that means for me to grow in righteousness is not to try to become something that I'm not, but to live out of who I already am in Christ. It's living into the identity that has been given to me in Jesus Christ. It's where I'm working not for God's approval, but from God's approval. And see, I get that. I believe that I've been declared righteous in Christ, but the problem is I forget that at least once a day. I forget it every day. And we all have this sense of gospel amnesia, where we wake up every morning and we forget who we are in Christ. And we go out thinking that we've got to earn God's approval and we've got to build an identity for ourselves. And we need to remember who we are in Christ, and we need to remind ourselves of that daily. In Christ, our identity is not based on our performance, but on God's grace. In Christ, you are blessed. We also see from this passage that not only in Christ are you blessed, but in Christ you are chosen. Look at verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5 in Ephesians 1. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. In Christ, you are chosen. Now, what about this word predestination? First of all, let me just say that it's in the Bible. You might have noticed that when we read it. It's in the Bible. It wasn't invented by Augustine or by John Calvin, that it's in the Bible that it says he predestined us. And what that means is there's not two camps of Christians, some that believe in predestination and some that don't. All right, the Bible teaches this, but people disagree on how this word predestination is interpreted. Now, let me try and give you a framework for this. Scripture clearly teaches two resounding truths. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Now, the danger is when you believe one of those to the exclusion of the other. So if you believe God is sovereign and you know from Scripture that God works all things in accordance with his will, and not a bird falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father, God is absolutely sovereign, but you interpret that to mean, well, then I don't really need to do anything. I mean, God's sovereign, so I'm just going to leave everything up to him. It's kind of no call to action for us. Just trust God and let him do it. Now, the other polar extreme, the error to make, is to see the biblical truth that we are responsible for God, that we will answer for the Lord, for the way that we live our lives, for what we believe, for what we do, and that our decisions matter, and that we are stewards of what God has given us. And you believe that biblical truth, but then you allow that to make you think that God's sovereignty doesn't matter. God's gonna hold me accountable for what I do. And so he's passed the baton to me, he's taking a break, and so I'm responsible, but God's not really sovereign because his sovereignty is contingent upon what I do. Now the danger is to keep those things apart from one another and to believe one to the exclusion of the other. But Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign and we are responsible. This creates a tension, one that our brains do not like, but that the Bible does in fact teach. J.I. Packer calls this an antinomy, saying that it's not a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction. And it's something that might appear to be contradictory, but actually in understanding it more, it takes us to even deeper places of truth. We have to learn to embrace this tension, seeing God's sovereignty and man's responsibility not as contradicting one another, but as complementing one another. The 19th century English preacher Charles Simeon put it well when he said, "As wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet serve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation." God is absolutely sovereign, not despite our choices, but through them. And it's not a matter of whether did God choose me or did I choose God. God's choice does not rule out the need for human choice. It provides the necessary means for it. See, in Galatians 4:9, Paul makes this offhand comment that I think really shows his holding the tension of this together. He makes this comment where he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God," and then he goes on to say something else. But you see what he said there? Now that you have come to know God, or rather, that you have come to be known by God. He's communicating to them what's similar that he said in Acts 18, where we see the church in Ephesus being planted, where he says, "Those who by grace came to believe." See, I think I feel this own tension in my own life as I look back on coming to know Christ, being saved by God. I think I also can say of when I came to know God, or rather when he came to know me. See, when I first became a Christian, I was genuinely broken over my sin to the point of tears and recognizing my need for a savior. That I've tried it my own way. It doesn't work. I need grace. That's my only hope. I need God to save me. And in that moment, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I turned from my sins, from me being Lord and King of my own life, repented of that, and said, "Jesus, you are Lord." I made a conscious decision to follow Christ, to put my faith in him, to receive him as Savior. It was very real. It mattered. That decision mattered. And yet, I can look back on that now, and I can genuinely say it was all grace. I can see how the Lord had pursued me, how it was the Lord that had found me and that had even given me the faith to trust in him in the midst of that. I can see that tension in my own life of being able to talk about how I knew God, or rather, how he knew me. I think a way that we can understand this the most simply is just in the gospel itself. See, the gospel is good news of what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel is not good advice about what we do for God. It's good news about what God has done. And so it's essential to understanding the gospel that we know that salvation is completely by grace. Salvation is by grace. It's not what we do to work towards God. It's how he has come to us in grace. See, God is not lost. We are. God's not in heaven singing Amazing Grace, praising us for the fact that he was lost and we found him. We are the ones who are lost, who need God to seek us out. See, in Ephesians 2, which we'll get to in several weeks, it helps us really understand this because we learn from Ephesians 2 that we are not merely neutrally moral people who are trying to choose between heaven and hell. That's how so many people think about it. I'm a morally neutral person or I'm a good person, and I have to make a choice between heaven and hell. Ephesians 2 teaches us that we're not that. We're dead people who need to be brought to life. We're enslaved people who need to be rescued. We don't need a pep talk. We need a savior. So the gospel is that God saves us. And if you can affirm that truth in your life, God saved me. If you can say along with the psalmist in Psalm 3, salvation is of the Lord, then the doctrine of predestination shows us that in God saving us, he didn't do it on a whim. That he didn't decide to save you at the last second. That God is not capricious. He's wise. He's deliberate. He's thoughtful. He's sovereign. Now, as a church, we have talked about this for years, and I would encourage you to continue studying scripture on this, to read the other passages, read Romans 9 through 11, and listen to our sermons on all of those texts. Some of you really like to geek out on this stuff, and that's great. I would love to talk with you more afterwards to get coffee sometime. But in the meantime, Paul's point here is less philosophical and more pastoral. He's reminding them that their being in Christ is secure in the present because it was ordained in the past. And he is showing them that he has chosen them for a purpose. Look at verse 4, how it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, see, he's about to show why he's talking about us being chosen. He's about to show how this shapes our identity and the way that we live our lives. And let me just show you three purposes that we see of God's choosing of us. So we see directly in verse 4 that he has chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. His choosing of us in Christ is that we might walk in Christ, becoming more and more conformed to his image every day. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is reminding us of his care, his passion for us being made more and more like Jesus every day. Second purpose that he shows us and why he chooses us is that we should give God the glory. He goes on in this passage to say that he has chosen us and predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. We should be reminded that in Christ we are chosen, that we should be a humble people. This should make us rejoice in God's goodness and have humility towards our own selves. God does not love us because we are lovely, but because he is loving. God didn't look down and say, wow, that person brings a lot to the table. Holy Spirit, get that one. God didn't look down and say, man, I've never seen a guy like that. This is impressive. We got to get him on Team Jesus right away. That's not how it works. He didn't do that based off of what we have done, but on his grace and the abundance of his steadfast love. We see this so clearly in 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants to remind us that we are chosen and that it is not our doing and that it is for his glory. And the third purpose we see here is that we are chosen that we should see ourselves as his chosen and beloved people. And this is so important. This is just Paul's pastoral heart, just bleeding out to the people in Ephesus and to us today. How many of you have an identity that's shaped by rejection, by being unwanted, by not being good enough? And here, we see Paul reminding them and us that yes, maybe you've experienced rejection in relationships. Maybe you've experienced rejection in your career. Maybe you've experienced rejection in your family. But in Christ, you are chosen by God. You are wanted. You are loved. You are sought after. God has set his affections upon you. That's incredibly identity shaping. That's exactly why in Colossians 3, when Paul's talking to the church in the city of Colossae, that he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. See how he's building that into their identity? He's saying, as chosen ones who are loved by God, he's saying, that's your identity. Now live out of that. Like many of the guys in here, I married up. And I am so thankful that my wife chose me. And that's very identity shaping for me. She could have chosen other guys. There were other guys out there, and yet she chose me. And I rejoice over that. That shapes my identity. It shapes the way that I live my life. And God wants us to see ourselves as the bride of Christ and to know that in Christ, we are blessed and we are chosen. And then we see thirdly from this passage that in Christ we are adopted. And these are all connected. And we see this so beautifully that Paul has showed us all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And one of those is that we are chosen. And then he even explains being chosen and predestined by using the metaphor of adoption. He says, you've been predestined for adoption. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture of salvation. See, there's a lot of different ways that we can talk about salvation. Scripture puts salvation forward as a multifaceted reality. That we can talk about salvation in terms of the victory that the Lord has over our enemies. And there's the analogy there of a battlefield and how he defeats the devil and saves us. You have the metaphor of a courtroom that we've been declared righteous. We've been justified before God. You have the metaphor of cleansing, that through the blood of Christ that we are washed clean of our sins, of our guilt, of our shame. And this is one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation that we have in Scripture that's often overlooked. And what I love about thinking about salvation through the lens of adoption is that it especially highlights not only what we've been saved from, but what we've been saved for. See, so often when we talk about salvation, we talk about it in terms of what we've been saved from the devil, from our sins, from the wrath of God. But in this beautiful doctrine of adoption, we learned that we are saved for the family of God, with God as our Father and one another as brothers and sisters. What a beautiful way to see the good news of Jesus Christ, that through his blood, that we have been brought near to God as our Father. We have been given a new family. See, to be adopted through Jesus means that God is not just a king or a lord, that he is our Father, that he is tender and strong. Now I know for many of you that talking about God as Father is not an appealing idea at all. I know that for many of you, your father was absent. And in fact, 40% of kids today are growing up without a father in the house. We are in many ways a fatherless generation. So it might be hard for you to think of God as Father when what you think of when you hear Father is abandonment. It might be even more difficult for some of you whose fathers were around, but they represented everything the opposite of what we would hope for in a father. Your father was present, but he used his authority not to protect you, but to wound you. He used his power not to serve you, but to coerce you. And so hearing the idea of God as Father not only is sounds good, but it's repulsive. That's the last thing that you want to think of God as. But I want you to hear God's heart for you. He says in Psalm 68 that God is a father to the fatherless. And that all those things of your father that represent what he was supposed to be but was not, the Lord shows us and fulfills of a perfect heavenly father. Of a father who is loving and kind and protects and serves and guides. A father who pours himself out for his children, who's there no matter what. A father who uses his authority and power not to give wounds, but to heal, to guide us. I pray that you would even see the Father's heart even now, as maybe some of those wounds are even just being reopened, talking about this. I was talking with a gentleman, a friend, a while ago, and he grew up with a father that represented everything that a father shouldn't be. He, when he thought of his father, he thought of the wounds that his father had inflicted on him in almost every sense of the word. And so this idea of God as father was repulsive and even painful for him to try and go there. And we talked about his past, and we talked about the specific ways where his father had failed him, and yet how his heavenly father comes in and is perfect in those ways. But the more we talked about it, the harder it was for him to truly see God as father. And he just wanted to leave it at, no, God is Lord, he's master, he's king, but I can't go there with God as father. But it wasn't until we talked about this idea of being adopted into the family of God that it changed for him. That he could see that God's not like his earthly father, that he's a new father. He's a completely different kind of father, of a different family. And it wasn't an extension of his earthly father, that he was brought into a whole new reality, shaped by the tender-hearted and strong Father, our God. And for some of you, it might take that in seeing that we are adopted through the blood of Jesus into the family of God. And I want you to see three glorious aspects of this adoption that we have in Christ. First of all, being adopted through Jesus gives us access to the Father. Gives us access to the Father. Now, everyone limits their accessibility, right? Everyone kind of has limits to their access. I mean, if I meet someone on the street and I barely know them and they ask for my address, I'm not gonna give it to them. That creeps me out, right? I'm gonna limit the access that they have to me in that situation. If I'm filling out a form and they want my email address, my personal email address, then I don't want to give them access there. I'm going to give them my junk mail email address, right? We all limit the access that we have, right? Now, even as a father, I can't kind of give everyone the same amount of access to me, but to my kids know that they have access to me whenever they want. It doesn't matter if I'm talking to the mayor of Los Angeles or the president of the United States. My kids know that they have access to me whenever they want, and they can interrupt me, and they've got my ear. Because they're my children, because I'm their father, and they have that kind of access with us. And I delight to give them access to me. And through the blood of Jesus being adopted into the family of God, we have access to the Father. He's the king of the universe. He has more on his plate than all of us combined times infinity. And yet we have access to him whenever we want. And he delights in that. But not only does being adopted through Christ give us access to the Father, it gives us identity as children of God. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. If you are in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King. And you are not a second-class member of the family. See, I have a niece and a nephew that were adopted from China. Now, I have lots of nieces and nephews. And one of the things I've learned through my niece and nephew who were adopted from China is that adopted is a better verb than it is an adjective. See, Ethan is not my adopted nephew. He's my nephew who was adopted from China. He's not in a different place than his siblings or his cousins who, in the way that I look at him, or that a family that our or the way that our family does. And we see that even in the first century understanding of adoption, that to be adopted into the family means that you have the same status and rights of any child of the family. See, we see this in this passage where it says that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So you might read that at first and think, that's kind of sexist. He's saying all the men and women are adopted as sons? What's the deal with that? He's actually saying something quite the opposite. See, in first century times, and really in most ancient cultures, it was the firstborn son that had the highest status and responsibility and that received the inheritance of the family. And he's saying that through the blood of Christ, that we are adopted as sons, that we receive that same status. So he's not saying women need to be like men. He's saying you have the inheritance of the firstborn son. This is an incredibly powerful truth, because we need to know that in being adopted into the family of God, that we don't get a second tier level of God's love. We don't get the leftovers of God's love. See, it says in verse 6, it calls Jesus the beloved of God. He is the son who the Father loves. And being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, we don't get another kind of love. We receive the same love with which the Father loves the Son. That's identity shaping. That's life changing. And we need to be able to see that and to recognize that and to be proud of that. To be proud that God is our Father and that we are His children. I was playing basketball a while ago in a city league, and I was just going head to head with this guy. And we're just dueling back and forth. But the thing that he had an advantage of with me is that his son, who was probably 2 or 3 years old, was over on the sideline, and every time this guy would do something good, he'd make a shot, make a good pass, his son would be like, "That's my daddy. That's my daddy." Everything, he makes a shot, "That's my daddy." He gets a steal, "That's my daddy." Everything he did, he wanted everyone to know that was his daddy, and he was proud to be his son. Now, it's hard enough when you're, you know, playing basketball and going against the guy than when that's happening and his son is chanting that throughout the game. But it was just beautiful to see the pride that he had in his father. What would it be like for us to be proud to be children of God, to rejoice that God is our Father, that we hear about God answering a prayer and our response is, "That's my daddy." That we hear about someone going from loneliness to finding community and we say, "That's my daddy." We hear about someone who has a mantle of shame being replaced by gladness and we say, "That's my daddy." That we would be able to rejoice in that God is our Father, that He's a good Father. That's who He is. And we are loved by Him. We are His children. That is who we are. It's an incredibly, radically identity-shaping view of who God is and of who we are in Him. And not only through the blood of Christ, being adopted into the family of God, do we have access to the Father, identity as children of God, but we have a family to be a part of. If God is our Father, then we have one another as brothers and sisters. And I really mean this. I don't just mean this in like the cheesy way, like, "Hey, everybody, we're family." And then you like leave this place, like, "Hope I don't see you till next Sunday." like family, right? Like, that's not what I'm talking about. We are family. And in the sense of baptism, it's true that water runs thicker than blood. that we are not just friends. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that we don't have consumer relationships with each other, that we have a covenantal relationship where we're committed to the other person no matter what. And that's not in just a deep, profoundly theological way that we are the family of God, but also in a very practical way. For many of you, many of you are single, and many of you, your families do not live in Los Angeles. And so that forces us in a really practical way to function as family in the church. And that's the way that it should be. It should be that when you're sick, that you have family taking care of you. It should be that when you don't show up to something, that your family notices. It should be the way that you've got someone to take you to the airport or pick you up or to celebrate holidays together. We are called to function as family because we've been adopted into the family of God. Now, usually in the past when I've thought about this idea of adoption, I usually think about just like the moment of adoption, of like the act of welcoming a child home. But this week I talked to Pastor Sean, who has adopted, him and his wife Kate have adopted 3 children from Haiti. And I was asking Sean questions this week about adoption, and he really helped me to see this in a beautiful way, and that this idea of adoption doesn't just apply to the moment of salvation, but to the ongoing reality of being conformed into the image of Christ as a child of God. See, what Sean talked about was he told me his story about how for them, that from the minute they signed the papers to adopt their first child, that it took 6 to 7 years to the moment of welcoming that child home. It took a long time for that. And there was work, and they pursued them, and they looked forward to it. And then when that child came home, when their other children came home, that it wasn't just like, great, we're a happy family now. You have a new father and a new identity, and everything's going to be fine now, and everything has changed. And Sean talked to me about not just the moment of adoption, but the process that then ensued of teaching their children to trust them as father. And that actually took time. Sean told me about how these kids have experienced so much loss growing up in an orphanage. And so the natural response to losing something is by taking control of whatever you can. And the process that it has taken and is taking for them to teach their kids that they're trustworthy as parents. And Sean helped me understand how once they adopted their kids, that it didn't just erase the past, that they didn't just forget about that, that the issues, the wounds that came from not having a father around took time and have taken time to go through that. And what a beautiful picture for us of salvation. Not only that we are adopted into the family of God, but this is the context that God has given us in growing up and maturing as his children. He has given us one another for that. And he is earning our trust as his children by being a faithful father. What beautiful truths from this passage, that in Christ we are blessed, we are chosen, and we are adopted. And lastly, what we see from all this is that it's all to the glory of God. Look at verse 6, how after all of this, Paul says, this is all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are 2 truths that shine so clear in this passage. We are so blessed, and God is so glorious. And the key to understanding this is seeing how these truths relate and how really they're inseparable. See, the ground for giving God praise is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You see that in verse 6, where it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You also see it in verse 3, where it says, blessed be God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God has poured out so many blessings upon us, and he is so worthy of our praise. He is glorified when we enjoy his blessings, and we are satisfied when we praise him. We see in the midst of all of this that it's all by his grace and for his glory. May that be the soundtrack to our lives. By his grace, for his glory. By his grace, for his glory. He has given us so many reasons to praise him. And in here, we just see a few of them. In Christ, we are blessed, chosen, adopted, and it's all by his grace and for his glory. Now, this is a lot. I have talked about a lot already in this sermon. We've talked about union with Christ, predestination, the Trinity, and adoption. Your head might be hurting right now, and that's okay. You might not even have caught all of that. Your hand might hurt from taking notes. That's okay. What I want you to see from this is that the gospel is profoundly deep and beautifully simple. And we see in this passage the depths of the gospel, the deep truths that come with believing in Christ. And we want to keep growing in those truths throughout our entire lifetimes. And it takes a lifetime to do that. You're not going to leave here today being like, Trinity, I got it. Like, predestination, check. Like, it's a lifetime to understand these truths. But the last thing I would want you to do is to leave here being overwhelmed by the complexity and the depth of it all, that you miss the beautiful simplicity of that it's all through Jesus Christ. See, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, which there is so much, you have so many different doctrines and things that we need to believe and see and do, and yet in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, it mentions Christ 15 times. Paul is saying, yes, you need to understand union. Yes, you need to understand adoption. Yes, you need to understand redemption and forgiveness, but it's all tied back to Jesus. See, I started off by asking you who you are. But the irony is that it's only when you stop obsessing over yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus that you start having the right perspective on yourself. And we've seen all these blessings. So often we want the blessings apart from Christ. You have guilt and you want to experience forgiveness. You feel spiritually dead. You want to have abundant life. You feel shame. You want to experience cleansing. And yet far too often, we want the blessings apart from the one through whom they all come. And what we have to do ultimately with this is come to Jesus, to fix our eyes on him and to see the fullness of what we have in him. We want the blessings without Christ, but in Christ we have all things. In Christ, God has given us all. How could we then hold back anything from him? In John chapter 1, it gives us a beautiful invitation, and I'll close with this. It's an invitation that really aligns with so much of what we've seen in this passage. In John 1 verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, this passage points us to Jesus. The response is to believe in him, to receive him as Lord of your life, to turn from your sins and then live out of the identity that you have in him, to become a child of God and then to allow that to shape the way that you live your life in growing up in the family of God. There's a clear call here to trust Jesus, to believe, to receive him, to walk in Christ. And yet, this very clear reminder that it's not born from your works nor from your will, but by God and his grace. We are dependent upon him. We have a beautiful picture here of an identity that's not achieved, but received. And would you receive it now through putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Trust in him. Let's pray to him together now. Lord, we just see the beauty of your grace, God, that you have showered us with blessings. You have been abundant, God. You have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you. God, we confess that oftentimes we have looked for the blessings apart from Jesus himself, and we just fix our eyes on him now. God, would you help us to receive this identity in Christ, that we would truly be able to say, in Christ, I am blessed. In Christ, I am chosen. In Christ, I am adopted. And would we see that as all for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.